I'm guessing that most of you this morning at some point looked into the mirror. Maybe you liked what you saw, maybe you didn't. I don't know about that. But you looked into the mirror and then you came out here. You look into the mirror every day and then you go into the world. That's basically what we are doing here today. We've looked into the mirror of the Beatitudes and seen what Christian character looks like over the past several months. The Beatitudes are a look into the mirror. And now as we move into this new section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're about to consider, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, we're going to see the Christian moving into the world, as it were, moving in and seeing what that looks like, the disciple's relationship to the world around him. And Jesus says it's a very profound and a very significant relationship that he has. And so now that Jesus has finished the Beatitudes in terms of where we're at in the text, he's now going to explain how the character of true believers will influence the world around them. Look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13 with me. We'll probably spend a couple of weeks here in this whole text. But Jesus, after finishing the Beatitudes, said this. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, the basic truth that lies behind this passage is that the church and the world are two distinct entities. Distinct entities with different hearts, different directions, different values. Jesus says on the one hand there is the earth, and on the other hand there is the you who are the salt of the earth. Two distinct entities, yet entities that interact with one another. And Jesus here is explaining the role of Christians in the world that they live in. Christians are distinct from the world. The world is a dark place, spiritually dead, and goes increasingly into spiritual corruption. Christians, however, on the other hand, who manifest the Beatitudes, hinder that process of decay, and provide light that highlights the reality of the darkness that the world is in, and shows the way out of it. That's the general thrust of the passage, and I want to take you through it today and also next week. But before we do that, before we plunge into it, I want to remind you of the context of everything that we've been doing, because it's vitally, vitally important. Many wrong movements have been launched with a wrong understanding of what it means to be the salt of the world. And I want to remind you carefully of the context here so that we know exactly who Jesus is talking about. As we come to this passage, Jesus is building on what he has already said. If you get nothing else from the first 20 minutes of this sermon, get that. We don't start here and we don't just pick up at verse 13 and start talking about what it means to be the salt of the earth. We need to remember that Jesus had a flow of thought going in his mind as he preached this sermon, and he is building on the first foundation that he has already spoken. What we're going to see here in verse 13 is vitally related to what Jesus has already said. Now also, just in terms of a little bit of the broader context, Jesus, as he's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, has recently embarked on the start of his public ministry. We've covered this in the past. I'll review it briefly here now. After living for 30 years in basically relative obscurity, the Son of God was moving forward. The veil, the curtain was being drawn back, and the king had entered onto the stage of world history. And he was moving forward to accomplish the very purpose for which God the Father had sent him. And in chapter 3, John the Baptist had baptized Jesus, affirmed him publicly. John was the forerunner of the Messiah. And at that baptism, God the Father himself affirmed Jesus from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so right from the start, there was this stamp of authenticity that was placed on Jesus in the eyes of everyone that saw him. And his ministry started to flow from there. In chapter 4, he vindicated his sinless character by resisting the temptations of the devil. With all of the full fury of hell unleashed him, the impeccable Son of God withstood the assault and was vindicated in his character. He was the real thing. He was the genuine Son of God. Israel's long-awaited Messiah was now on the scene. And what had he done? What scene had he stepped into? Well, Jesus had stepped into a secular world dominated by the Roman authorities, and into a spiritual world among the Jews dominated by the external religion and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He stepped into a world that, in one sense, he didn't fit into. You could say, from a human perspective, he didn't fit. The sinless Son of God in a world dominated by Romans and false religion, here is the real deal, here is the true Messiah, here is the true King, in a world that didn't know him, in a world where he was not welcome, even though he had created it. It was a world he had come to save, even though that world would ultimately crucify him. You have a contradiction of sorts that is taking place. In the words of the Apostle John in his Gospel, chapter 1, in verse 10, he said, "Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." And so here is the Messiah. Here is the King of Israel. Here is the King of the universe with absolutely no attributes of earthly power, of earthly success, of earthly stature. He's just there with nothing earthly to support him. That's important for what we have to say today. This great king had no political or spiritual connections that would cause him to rise to power. He just began to preach. And what did he preach? Look at Matthew 4:17. We've talked about this numerous times, but we can't talk about it enough. In Matthew 4:17, Matthew records kind of a summary overview statement of the intent of everything that Jesus would say during his ministry on earth. Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as he went about preaching, in verse 23, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Those miraculous signs authenticating the message that he preached. And then with that little bit of introduction, Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching, and lowly disciples are gathering around him. Men who were of no rank in Rome. Men who had no spiritual prominence among the Jews. By and large, they were fishermen. They were peasants. They were people who were common, and in one sense, if you'd ask Caesar at the time, they don't even matter. And it was to those people, as we come to Matthew 5, that Jesus began to teach. And as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount to them, as we've said many times, what he is giving to them in the Sermon on the Mount is a long explanation. This is so important. A long explanation of the life that flows from and through someone who has truly repented. When God works in a man's life and brings him to repentance, God gives him a new heart with new desires. And the disciple of Christ lives out those desires. He lives out that new life, even if he does so imperfectly. And the Sermon on the Mount describes what that new life looks like. And as we've said many times over the months, past few months, Jesus, as he starts with the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12, is describing and blessing a certain kind of character. This is all tied into what we're going to talk about today. And you have to remember what kind of character it is that he described. It's a character that's broken before God. It's a character that mourns over sin. It's a character that acknowledges its unworthiness and seeks to live righteously before God and peaceably before men. Jesus is speaking to these lowly disciples and describing an internal, basically internal characteristic, an internal dynamic that describes the members of his kingdom. Now, all of that is extremely important to remember as we come to our passage today. When Jesus said in Matthew 5:13 that you are the salt of the earth, you must remember that he was speaking to these lowly disciples of no rank in the world and speaking to them about spiritual characteristics in their life. Speaking to people who sat outside the halls of power. No hint of social prominence among these people. No hint of outward prominence. These peasants, these outsiders, are the ones that Jesus is addressing. Dare I say that largely addressing people that are just like you and me. Just like you and me. No earthly status to claim as our own, no real social prominence. Not too many of us, I don't, have the president on our speed dial. Maybe one or two of you do. Speaking to people who are common, and yet he speaks these words that convey to them the incredible importance that they have. And what gave them this status as salt of the earth, what gave them this status as the light of the world, was not something external that was tied to their earthly position. It's that they were possessors of new life from God Himself. And for those of you that have been born again, that are possessors of this life of God, that manifests itself in these kinds of spiritual characteristics found in the Beatitudes, what Jesus said to those disciples in the first century is what he says to you today. And so with all of that background in mind, as we look at verse 13, we're going to look at these two aspects of the inevitable dynamic of Christian life as we live in the world around us. And specifically emphasizing the word inevitable is going to be really important here, the inevitable dynamic of Christian life on the world around us. All right? And so the first aspect of this inevitable dynamic of the Christian life that we're going to look at today is, number one, the reality of Christian influence. The reality of Christian influence. When you think about the Beatitudes, you think about their essentially internal dynamic, you might think that these dynamics could be lived out in isolation. If it's an internal dynamic, what does it have to do with the world around me? Some have said the monks and others who have tried to isolate themselves from the world, cloister themselves in monasteries, basically are saying, let's get away from all the sinners and live for Jesus. Well, what Jesus says here in this passage is that is a fundamentally wrong conception of Christian life. To think that way would be to miss the entire point of Christian discipleship. God makes us into a person of the Beatitudes because He intends for us to influence the world around us, to influence our circle of relationships individually and collectively. There is no such thing as a Christian who is an individual island of devotion to Christ. I've known people, mostly from the older generation in my family and in others that I have known, who would want to approach Christian life and say, well, that's a matter of my private belief. I don't talk about it. It's personal to me. Well, beloved, when you understand what Jesus is saying here in verse 13 and elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, you have to realize that maybe the guy's describing what is his own faith, but he's not describing the Christian faith. He's describing something that he has made up in his own mind. Because something that is not real, something that has no power with God, something that has not changed the fundamental dynamic of his relationship with God, because the whole point of being a Christian is to be a man and a woman of influence. If you read throughout the Sermon on the Mount, it deals extensively with personal relationships, especially with those who oppose us, with those who persecute us. These Beatitudes that we have been studying are meant to be lived out in the world. They're meant to affect others. And as you pursue the godly life of the Beatitudes, as you fill your heart with those characteristics, as it were, they naturally spill out. You fill up to overflowing, and it bubbles out and it spreads out to those around you. It could be no other way. And what Jesus does here in this verse, Matthew 5:13, is he's describing that impact. Speaking to a bunch of nobodies, speaking to them about spiritual characteristics that the world has no interest in, Jesus talks about a significant influence that they have. Now, by any human standard, talking to these people about having a worldwide impact wouldn't seem to be very bright, if I could be so bold as to put it that way. This ragtag bunch that's going to follow an itinerant preacher is going to impact the world? Precisely. That is precisely the point, and that is precisely what happened. As you read the rest of the New Testament and as you read through church history, you see the impact and the fingerprints of godly lives written throughout the pages of history. And it is the same today, and here's the point of encouragement that I want you to realize here. You do not have to be someone prominent to have significant influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of a godly life carries more weight than you realize. Whether people acknowledge it before you or not, that light that is shining through your life, the effects of your godliness pour out upon them and influence your relationships, and collectively as we live as believers, Jesus is saying it influences the world in an important way and thus becomes a measure for us to once again step back and say, my walk with God is something of eternal significance. My walk with God, my individual life before Him, is something that extends far beyond the parameters of how I live in my own personal life. Let's take a closer look at it. Look again at verse 13 with me here. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." The "you" here is very emphatic. It's an emphatic word in the Greek. It's emphatic in its position. And what Jesus is saying, He's saying, "You, distinct from all others, you and you alone are the salt of the earth." That's a pretty exalted position, if I could say it that way. Jesus is making clear distinctions between the disciples and everyone else in the world. And He's doing the same thing that He did in the Beatitudes. Those of you that have been with us, every single one of those Beatitudes, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven," Jesus is speaking exclusively to His disciples. And He's doing the same thing here when He says, "You are the salt of the earth." "You" is a pronoun. And when you have a pronoun, you have to say, what was the original reference? That's why we spent time on this. When He says, "You are the salt of the earth," you who are the people of the Beatitudes, you who are truly members of My kingdom, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. Well, what does that mean, salt of the earth? What's the idea here? Well, the term earth here is standing for humanity at large, mankind which is not Christian. The whole mass of humanity that Christians are distinct from. Jesus distinguishes between His disciples and men who are not His disciples, and He says, "You have an effect on them. You have an impact on them. You have influence upon them, whether you realize it or not." Now, the one thing that almost all interpreters agree on, and what I think Jesus is teaching here, is He's using salt as a picture. He's using salt as a metaphor to describe the believer's impact on the society around him. And here is the point. Salt in the first century was used as a preservative. It was used to preserve things from decay. In ancient times, where there was no refrigeration, there was no electricity, there were no deep freezers, they had to have a way to preserve their food from spoilage. And what they would do is they would take salt and they would rub it into the meat, and that would prevent the meat from decaying. Meat, as you know, prone to rot, prone to get bad. If you leave it out for a day or two, you know what happens. It gets bad in a hurry. Well, the ancients used salt, and salt would keep that process from happening, at least happening. It would delay that process of decay for a very long time so that the food could be preserved for future consumption. Now, it's very important for us to keep that in mind. When we think of salt, we're just thinking about using it as a condiment to spice up our food. Much more important in ancient times. Without refrigeration, they would lose their food. Without the salt, the meat would rot. And so salt had a vital preserving influence. It was a negative function. And in this context, follow me here, where Jesus has been talking about the effects of repentance, talking about the effects of a spiritual life, He is using salt to describe the spiritual impact that Christians will have on those around them. They will retard spiritual decay. If you think the world is bad now, if you think it's spiritually delinquent, and it is, I can say on the authority of the Word of God that it would be a whole lot worse if you and I weren't around. If believers weren't around, it would be a whole lot worse. There would be nothing to hinder that process. The world is wicked. And the Bible tells us to expect it to get worse. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy said, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so this wickedness of the world would go and accelerate exponentially, but for the preserving impact of the spiritual lives of individual believers that are God has placed throughout the world. And you've seen this impact. This impact can be easily described in a number of different ways. I'll choose just one to kind of illustrate what I'm talking about here. A friend of mine told me recently about a conversation that his wife had with a number of unbelieving women. When she walked into the conversation, all of these married women were complaining about their husbands and criticizing their husbands and tearing their husbands down. Well, out with no intention of rebuking them, this Christian woman started speaking about her husband, started praising him, started talking about what a good man he was and how much he meant to her. And there was a deadening impact on all of those other women. All of a sudden, they just hushed up. They didn't want to talk evil about their husbands anymore. Their conscience was convicted by the pure simplicity of a godly woman talking about her husband in a godly way. And they said, "I can't talk this way anymore." They're not that they're thinking this way, but the rot of their conversation was arrested, was hindered by the presence of a godly woman speaking in a godly way to them. She wasn't trying to make a point. She wasn't preaching to them. She didn't pull out the scriptures. It was just the impact of a godly life on unbelievers around her. They conformed their conversation to the standard set by the Christian in their midst. That's the kind of dynamic that Jesus is describing here. And as 300 or 400 people from Grace Life go out into the world in Southern California week after week, living godly lives, as I trust you are doing, that has a multiplied impact of concentric circles of the relationships that you have. And as you fulfill your responsibility to live a godly life in your arena, and I do it in mine, collectively, God uses that to restrain the wickedness that resides in the human hearts of those that we know and move about with. And I want you to notice something else that's very important here. Look at the verse with me again. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Jesus here is not commanding you to be the salt of the earth. He's telling you that with the character of the Beatitudes, you just naturally are the salt of the earth. You don't have to go out and do something beyond what the Beatitudes describe to have this impact. This is the natural effect of the Beatitudes. The natural effect of salt in meat is to preserve it. It doesn't have to take up and think, "Well, now I've got to preserve this meat." That's just the effect that salt has. And Jesus here is not commanding someone to be salt. He's saying, when you're a man of the Beatitudes, when you're a woman of the Beatitudes, I want you to understand you have this preservative impact on the world around you. Ungodliness is checked for a time in your presence when you live that way. And so what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5:13 is, my disciples, my true disciples, display the characteristics of the Beatitudes. They just do. That just flows out of the new life that God puts in us when He saves us. You can't, that just happens. That's the way it works. It spills out from you. And when it spills out from you, sinners are checked in their sin. Just like salt keeps meat from going rancid, the followers of Christ inhibit spiritual decay in the world around them. Now listen, what that means is, and for most of you, at least for some of you, I would say, you want to have an impact for Christ in your life. Wherever your circle is, you rejoice when people come to Christ. You want to see others grow in their relationship with Christ. What I want you to understand, and I intend this as a profound encouragement to you, is that Christian influence depends on Christian character. It's not a question of what position you hold in the church. It's not a question of whether you have a platform to speak your thoughts or not. Jesus says, when you have this kind of character, you will have that kind of influence. It's the natural impact of Christian living. And if I could state the flip side of that, the mere fact that someone is in a position of prominence in Christian circles doesn't necessarily mean that he's having that kind of salty impact that Jesus describes here. You could have the position without the character. And if you have the position without the character, you're not having this salty influence that Jesus describes here. Because remember what I said, he's connecting this. He's talking to men of no influence, no stature in the world. And he's saying, this character that I've been talking about to you in the Beatitudes, this is where this kind of influence comes from. And so you cannot have the influence without the character. And that's why in church leadership, as in the standards that Paul set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, it's about character. And without that character, whatever else you're doing doesn't mean a thing. It's salt without any salt in it, so to speak. We'll talk about that in a minute. But also, beloved, one other thing that I want to say to you about this is that salt acts secretly. The influence of salt is hidden from the human eye. You see the effect of it, but you can't see it working out. And what I want you to understand, and again, I say this as a means of encouragement to you, that when you're living a godly life, you are having that influence. Jesus says you are the salt of the world, even if you don't see it demonstrably indicated in people around you. In one way or another, God uses the impact of a godly life on the conscience of ungodly people to restrain them from doing evil. I had a family member that I shared Christ with some years ago, and saw this effect, and it came back to me as I was studying this. She's in a life of gross sin and evil. And I shared Christ with her, and everybody got mad at me and didn't want to talk to me anymore, and that's okay, I guess. A number of months later, she said, and I'm just saying this by way of illustration of my point here. She told her mother, she said, "I would have committed suicide a long time ago, except I'm too scared to, based on what I heard when I heard the gospel." That's what I'm talking about. People see your godly life. They hear the words of the gospel, and it restrains them. It doesn't necessarily convert them, but it restrains them from doing wicked things that their heart would naturally push them to do. That's the idea. And so, beloved, just be faithful to be godly where you're at. Don't hunker after, don't long for other positions and say, "Well, boy, when I get such and such a position, then I'll be faithful. Then I'll have an influence." No, you've got influence right where you're at when you're living a godly life for Christ. So take heart and pursue Him all the more. And God will use that to preserve things around you. Now, With all of that said, and I think that's sufficiently clear, there's a few meanings of salt in this context that some people, some great commentators that I shouldn't be thinking to disagree with, have said that I want to talk to you about, because if you do more reading on this, you'll see these things. There are other lesser examples of what people have tried to make salt mean here. I'll talk about those, but simply to say that too many interpreters, in my judgment, have run with the image of salt and just made it mean a multitude of things that I think goes far beyond anything that Jesus intended, without checking their possible interpretations in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Some people have said that when Jesus talks about salt, he's saying that the lives of believers should make people thirsty for the gospel. You know, you eat a bunch of salty popcorn, salty chips, and all of that, and you've just got to have something to drink to wash away the effect of it. Well, that's fine as far as it goes. It's true in some cases, I suppose. But that's not what Jesus is saying here, I don't believe. Because get this. Look back at Matthew 5, 10, and 12. And this is just kind of to help you practice the process of biblical interpretation on your own. Check a proposed interpretation with the surrounding context. Jesus had just been saying in the three prior verses that people are going, based on this godly character of the Beatitudes, people are going to persecute you, verse 10, insult you, verse 11, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, in verse 11. Now, when I read that, and then I read Jesus saying, you are the salt of the earth, I don't think that his intention here is to say that because people see your godly life, they're going to want to be just like you. That can't be what he's saying, because he had just said that this life is going to make them persecute you. Why would he contradict himself with a metaphor that would just upend everything that he had just said at the conclusion of the Beatitudes? The world is going to persecute believers, even while the testimony of a believer's life restrains them from being as wicked as they otherwise would be. So I don't think that's the primary thing that Jesus is saying, although from time to time someone may be attracted to Christ through a godly life. I'm just saying that that's not what Jesus' main point is here. I don't think he was talking in circles and undermining what he had just said. Another thing that commentators have suggested is that Jesus is saying that Christian living adds spice to life. I'm glad this isn't what I believe, because it sounds so silly as I say it. I'd hate to attach myself to it. According to this line of thought, the meaningless existence of life is counterbalanced by Christians who bring joy and peace to those around them. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here, even though there's some truth in the statement. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They do not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And so this life isn't something that they like and that they're attracted to. They hate it. They prefer darkness to the light. And that's why they persecute believers, is because they want to get rid of that which condemns their conscience. But even as they are doing that, their conscience is, as it were, holding a leash on the dog that wants to run away into evil. And their conscience says, hold back, hold back. And so it's that restraining influence on decay that Jesus is talking about. Men love their sin. They want to keep it. And a vibrant Christian is a threat to that love for sin. So rather than being something that primarily adds spice to life, Christian living is an aroma of death to unbelievers that they want to get away from. And so, I think Jesus' main point is that he's talking about the preservative impact that sinners have. And it's not so much a testimony that's going to attract people, it's a negative illustration that he's using that's saying the world would be a worse place but for the presence of my disciples in it. The world has this constant tendency to deteriorate. And Jesus says, you and I, when we're living a godly life, we hinder that process. That is a matter of profound importance for society around us. Where they're not going to thank us for it, but society is better because of the presence of Christian people in it than with Christian people out of it. It's the reality of Christian influence. So that's the sum of our first point here. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus is saying you preserve unbelievers from going into deeper corruption, deeper sin by the testimony of your life that is manifested by the aroma of the Beatitudes. Here's the second inevitable dynamic of Christian life that I want to lay out for you here in the time that we have left. And I would put it this way, point number two, it's the rejection of Christian imposters. The rejection of Christian imposters. If the reality of the Beatitudes leads inevitably to this preserving effect, then what do we say about professing Christians who do not have that impact on the world around them? That's an important question. And I believe Jesus addresses it here in the rest of verse 13. Look at what he says. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, commentators make a big point of the fact that true salt, true sodium chloride, is a stable compound that cannot lose its saltiness. I won't say much about that because I'm not a chemist. If you had seen my grades in college chemistry, you would know why I'm treading lightly here. But some salt in the ancient world contained many impurities. And actually what appeared to be salt might actually be a diluted white residue of some other substance that was not effective in staying corruption. And what they would do is when they had that kind of salt, they would simply throw it out on the street. They would discard it. And people would walk over it and trample on it, and eventually it would just be kind of lost as it was ground into the ground. Well, what is Jesus saying here? What's his point? He says, how can it be made salty again? He's saying, if you've got something that's useless, what do you do with it? What is he saying here? Jesus' point here is this, as I understand it anyway. If you have a material that appears to be salt, but it is not genuine salt, it is a worthless commodity. It's not something that you keep. It's something that you simply throw out. The purpose of salt is to preserve in the original setting. And if a material had no preserving quality, it was useless. It was only fit to be thrown out into the street. You wouldn't call it salt at all. You just get rid of it. Now, at this point, and again, I think being too wrapped up in the metaphor of salt and not enough in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, many commentators go to great lengths to say that Jesus is not saying that a true Christian can lose his salvation. I agree with that. I don't believe a true Christian can lose his salvation. And the way they try to explain this metaphor at this point is that Jesus is talking about a true Christian who gets so contaminated by sin that he's simply no longer effective in Christian service. Well, I agree that sin hinders Christian service, but I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Look at the verse again. If Jesus was talking about a true Christian in this context, would he really say about a true Christian who had the Spirit of God dwelling in him, who was chosen before the foundation of the world, that person, quote from verse 13, is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? I don't buy that interpretation of this verse. I'm in a minority as I say that, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think he's saying something more fundamental. Salt is salty. Salt is salt. It has its characteristics, and that's just what it does. And it preserves. And if you have a material in front of you that does not preserve, that does not have that tasty sense that salt has, then you're not dealing with salt. Throw it out. Here, what I think Jesus is talking about is he's saying that a professing Christian who has no impact, a person like that, we have to ask a more fundamental question of whether that person is a Christian at all. Because it's the true believers that belong to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says in the Beatitudes that those people will manifest these characteristics, even if imperfectly. It's only the man of the Beatitudes who truly belongs to the kingdom. And the impact of those beatitude attitudes is such that it will necessarily have an influence on the world around him in one manner or another. That's just salt preserves. Believers have this kind of influence. Period. And if you don't see that kind of influence, that kind of impact, that's a sign that the true essence of salvation is not present at all. A fruitless Christian, someone who says he's a Christian and yet lives a fruitless life, has to step back and ask himself, am I really a believer or not? I mean, let's not kid ourselves. I can say what I want, all I want, but where's the fruit? Where's the preserving impact? Where is the dynamic of my life that would verify that? And what I believe Jesus is saying here is that such a person is a contradiction in terms. He is useless for the very purpose for which he supposedly exists. His fruitlessness, his barrenness, the fact that people can indulge in sin when he's around without any compunction simply exposes him as a fraud, someone who's not a believer at all. And when you look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there's reason and support from the Sermon on the Mount, not from a metaphor about salt, to believe that. Let me remind you of Matthew 7, verse 21. Here, turn to that with me. This is a big part of the reason why I understand Matthew 5:13 in this way. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" He gathers up this false salt and he tosses it out on the street to be trampled underfoot by men. That's what happens to people who don't really have that preserving impact. It's not because they're losing salvation. It's because they were never saved to begin with. This is the man that the Apostle Paul describes in Titus 1:16. "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." So, beloved, there's no comfort in Matthew 5:13 for the one who has professed Christ but does not bear the marks of true Christian influence. It's a warning. It's a warning to such a person. Get off that path before you're thrown out and trampled underfoot. Because a true Christian, a true man of the Beatitudes, has influence just like salt hinders decay. Well, how do you live out this verse? What can we conclude from this? Understand that as a believer in Christ, you have influence. And be encouraged and take a lot of heart in that. Whatever the smallness of your circumstances may seem to be, you're having a vital impact. And as individual crystals of salt together, Jesus says, we're preserving the world from corruption. That's a mighty purpose. That's a noble purpose that you fulfill as you live out your godly life. Cultivate that in the Word. Cultivate it in prayer. And feed those beatitude characteristics so that your influence will flourish all the more. The measure of the influence isn't the number of people, even if it's just two or three. That's influence. That matters. That's what Jesus is talking about here and affirming here. And also remember that much of the Spirit's work on the conscience of men around you is unseen to your human eye. You trust the word of Christ here. He says this is influence. You say, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. And you trust Him for it, even if you don't see it with your own eyes and understanding. Without hesitation, we can say that the world is a better place because Christians are in it. Your circle of influence is a better place because you are in it as a believer in Christ. But at the same time, if you make a profession of Christ and it has no impact, there's no reaction to your life ever, you don't see any influence, you've never seen influence for Christ in anywhere, you need to step back and ask yourself the more fundamental question, am I really salt or am I something else? Don't be an imposter. Don't play games. This is too real. This is too important. This is too eternal. Come to true faith in Christ and then see the impact that comes from a vital walk with Him. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we're grateful for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful that the power of Christian living comes not from ourselves because we're just clay vessels. The power comes from You as You live out and as You work in our hearts and as You manifest Your own characteristics in our lives, Father. That's where the influence comes. And so even as we see these things happening, we deny ourselves and give all of the glory to You. We praise You for Your wisdom, for using seemingly insignificant people with invisible character traits to influence the way the world operates. We're grateful for that. We're honored, Father. We're humbled that we share a part in it. And we just ask that You would nourish that and cause it to flourish all the more, that Your work would be done. And Father, for some here that maybe are imposters, some that have never come to true faith in Christ, some who know nothing about what it means to be broken over sin before You, who know nothing about what it means to mourn over sin, Father, those are people that bear the marks of never coming to know You in the first instance. Would You draw them to a saving knowledge of Christ? Would You convict them of their fruitlessness and bring to them, Father, in the full force of the power of Your Spirit and the power of their conscience, the death and resurrection of Christ, His call to follow Him? May they bend their knee and follow in glad submission and in trusting faith in Him, that You might transform them to be salt and light in the world around them. Let we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Sword and Trowel, please visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.